can see in the bulletin this morning, we have a scripture reading of 16 chapters, so settle in. The sermon text reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. And this is Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians at the Church of Thessalonica. So as we get to the round out back to the book of Acts, this is a connection back to that. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us.
Wondering why in the world are we reading from 1 Thessalonians when we're going through the book of Acts together? The purpose for this is pretty basic and pretty simple. Oftentimes when we're going through the Old Testament together, we'll be looking at the New Testament and seeing the connections there. And oftentimes when we're in the New Testament, we'll make connections back to the Old so that we can see what the New Testament writers were referring to. Quite often, we'll miss the connections in the New Testament. The book of Acts really and truly is sort of the gatekeeper for everything else that takes place in the New Testament. And it's easy to forget that when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians church later on in his career, that he's already been there. And sometimes it's very helpful to read parts of 1 Thessalonians to remind us and to see what's going on in the Church of Thessalonica years after Paul's initial visit there. So that's what I'm trying to do. And if you're in the habit of reading ahead, it would be very helpful for you to stop at chapter 17 of Acts and take a 5-minute journey over to 1 Thessalonians and read what's going on there, to see what their struggles are, to see what they're rejoicing about, for Paul to remind all of us, including the church, what took place there in the beginning. By way of rehearsal, I want to tell us a little background on this text for those of you. By the way, I greeted a few of our guests here. We have people from San Antonio, Texas, from Boston, from Florida. We have folks in the front row from New Jersey. We have people from Arizona. This is a pretty eclectic group. I mean, man, oh man, this is great. No wonder our potlucks are so good. Anyways, that was a slight commercial message, so forgive me for that. I've titled this sermon, A Tale of Three Cities, as Paul and his cohorts are somewhat in the middle of their second missionary journey. Paul is obviously the spokesperson on these journeys, and so the titles are first, second, and third missionary journey, but they weren't just Paul's. He had friends traveling with them. And they had several different purposes in mind for their missionary journeys. The first and most important, of course, was to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with people who had not yet heard it. Paul and his companions did that by way of going to synagogues in cities that they had not been to before. Synagogues, as we will see, were great places to jump out from. After they saw people come to faith in Christ, their second issue was seeing churches established in these new towns in which they had gone. And the third thing that was not unimportant was after the council in Jerusalem, they wanted to be able to communicate with these new Gentile believers that there was nothing that they had to do different in order to have a relationship with God through Christ, but that it would behoove them to have certain sensibilities about them and be careful and sensitive with the Jews who might be in their community who had yet to hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. So they asked him to be careful about what they ate and what kind of food that they ate, and careful in their public behavior, particular in the sexual arena, so that they could be sensitive to those who had yet to hear the gospel and not become a stumbling block. So these were the purposes for these missionaries as they traveled around the world. The journey that we're going to discuss today, we're going to look at two of the cities that they visit. The third is Athens, which we'll look at next week, and it's a big enough place that we need to do kind of a one-off, or at least I've chosen to do that. Half my study was preparing to do all three, and then I saw the folly of my ways and changed it down to two. So it'll be Tale of Three Cities, Part 1 and 2, starting today. I was thinking of our visitors as we sang those hymns, and I thought, what a risk it is to go into a place where you're looking at a preacher you've never heard preach. Number one, you ask, is he any good? Number two, is he going to use the Bible? And number three, is he long-winded? I know the pain. I know the suffering. So hopefully we will at very least use the Bible extensively and move from there. That's the most important thing. And the only time in our service we can mess up is when the preacher speaks, because if we sing God's word and hear it read, nothing can be wrong with that. It's just what the preacher says that's the problem. Paul and Silas had a unique experience in Philippi, which is a place we left them last week. In Philippi, they had great successes. They also had a great deal of opposition to their missions. They did see a church formulated there. And, of course, the letter to the Philippians, called the Philippian Letter, was written by Paul some years later to that group of people. The vast majority of the people who came to faith in Philippi were Gentiles. At the same time that that took place, Paul and Silas, among others, faced opposition. We saw this last week. Paul and Silas were beaten publicly and then thrown into prison. In the middle of the night, there was an earthquake, and their chains fell off, but remarkably they stayed put because they had an audience for the gospel, which were the other prisoners and ultimately the Philippian jailer who came to faith in Christ along with his entire family. So they left Philippi with kind of a mixed bag of groceries. They left with great joy, knowing that people had come to faith in Christ, but they were probably still stinging from their wounds as they went to the next town. As we discussed last week, these men developed plans for where they wanted to go with the gospel, but oftentimes, at God's direction, their plans were changed fairly quickly. And that was the case as they landed in Philippi. Today we find them going to a place called Thessalonica. Now, next week we'll be doing some pretty extensive map work, and I'll trace that, but I didn't want to do it twice. Next week we'll land in Athens, as I've already mentioned. This journey from Philippi to Athens ultimately is a journey of about 450 miles. So it's a pretty long jaunt when you're on foot or traveling by donkey or camel or whatever the case may have been for these men. And so I'll show you on the maps next week where, in fact, they actually went. So Paul and friends are traveling along, and let me read verse 1 of 17. We'll be going through verses 15 this morning. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now I've mentioned to you in the past, but I want to reiterate it because I find it to be a pretty important point. Paul, when he went to a new city, always went to the Jewish synagogue if there was one there. I've told you this in the past, that it takes 12 Jewish men per minimum to establish a synagogue in any city. So in Thessalonica, there was a fairly large Jewish contingent. I'll tell you more about Thessalonica next week. He went to the synagogue for a variety of reasons. It was an excellent and logical place for them to jump off for the gospel. Number one, everybody that was there on the Sabbath day were people who were familiar with what we call the Old Testament. It was the only Bible at the time, of course, but on every Sabbath day, they would read and hear explained what we call the Old Testament. Now, Paul, being an expert in the Bible, could easily walk into a synagogue, recognized as a rabbi, and teach people about the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament and explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, the synagogue was a place where Gentiles would attend who had become enamored with the monotheism of Judaism. So the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Judaism would also attend synagogue. So when Paul went to the synagogue, he could speak to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, a third point that comes out in our text and has come out in previous chapters in Acts is this. Judaism, in comparison to all other religions at the time, was very, very user-friendly to women. And so there was a place and an opportunity for women also to come to synagogue and to hear the Bible taught. So Paul had a natural audience of Jews, Gentiles, and prominent women in the city when he went to a synagogue. Now, the question that came to my mind as I came to this text this week was, why do we have what we have in Acts? Why didn't Luke include details about the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica? Why is it that we just have the information about his time in Thessalonica? And I thought, well, surely it was an encouragement to the church of his day, as well as an encouragement to the ages of the church that have followed, that he would give them details about the successes as well as the oppositions. Maybe Luke's primary and sole interest was in relaying the history that is recorded for us in Acts. But then I thought, well, I don't think Paul or Luke's primary concern was merely historical. He had stated at the beginning of his gospel that I want you to know the truth and the facts, O Theophilus, of what it is you believe. So there is a spiritual dimension to what Luke is countering for us to read in the book of Acts. And this is obvious, but it's not obvious to folks like me, that sometimes Luke had in mind writing for future generations. Perhaps what I record for you will be of benefit to the church by way of model for what's going to come to the church in the future. Now, if I were to survey the audience and ask you about your most recent evangelistic encounters and say, how did the people respond to what you had to say to them, there would be a wide variety of responses, no doubt, from the crowd. Some would say that I try to share the gospel by my behavior and my friendship, which is very, very worthwhile and very important. A few of us might say that when I had the opportunity to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I saw his spirit at work and the person responded and came to faith. Some of us might say, you know, when I shared the gospel with a friend or a neighbor, it didn't go so well. They responded negatively. They said, you know, I really like you as a friend. You're a great neighbor. But let's talk about anything other than religion. And our friendship will stay intact. Some might have faced a genuinely hostile response to somebody who was given the gospel. I was speaking with a guy a couple of weeks ago, and we were moving in that direction, and he says, you know, I meet a lot of people who always try to preach to me when we're together. And I knew where it was going, you know. And he says, I got my relationship with God, and that's good enough for me, and most people can just keep their relationships with God to themselves, and we'll just keep it like that. I thought, well, we'll get together again on another day, and see how that travels along. You know, we get very concerned with the responses, don't we? And the church has gone a long way to convince us that how people respond to a gospel encounter is our responsibility. If people are not streaming down the center aisle as the pianist plays "Just As I Am," we're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong. But that is really not the case. As a matter of fact, and this is one of the main points of the entire talk, the response of an individual to the gospel is God's responsibility. Our responsibility solely is to give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very hard sometimes. I've told you many times it would be so much easier if we could just take them behind the barn and beat them until they confessed. I mean, it really would. I would be a tremendous evangelist if that was all it took, you see. But unfortunately, that's not how it works. God, through His Spirit, is at work in the hearts and minds of individuals. So we get hung up with worrying about how people are going to respond. So in today's talk, and it will be over in about 18 minutes, don't panic, is two things. A model for what to do in sharing the gospel, and an example of the responses that people can give to receiving the gospel. And I'm fairly confident that Paul knew how to share it, and I'm very confident that Paul knew how to receive the variety of responses. So let's look forward in our text. I've read verse 1. He's gone to the synagogue. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explained and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, first of all, any preacher in the world would love to be invited to a church three consecutive weeks. That would be a pretty neat deal. Not only because you knew that what you were saying was appreciated, but you would have the opportunity to build upon what you had said the previous week. So Paul's in the synagogue, and this is what he's doing, and these are the four things that Paul did that I want to comment on briefly. For three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The first thing I want to say is that Paul's starting place, at least with the Thessalonians, was he started with reason. He appealed to the minds of the people in Thessalonica. But he didn't just merely end with intellectual conversation. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, mind you, he had a very willing audience, a group of people who had gone to synagogue to hear the Scriptures taught. So obviously a rabbi getting up and teaching the Scriptures was a pretty welcoming thing for a preacher. But nonetheless, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this is very, very critical for us to understand. If God's message is not being proclaimed, then there's not much of a message to be heard. Paul started, he went through the middle, and he ended with the Bible. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Number two, he explained the Scriptures to them. This is the most difficult and challenging part of any preacher's job who tries to take the Bible seriously. Reason from the Scriptures, and then explain what the Bible has to say. I invite you all, not because I know anything, but if anything I ever say is unclear, you didn't understand it, or it needs further explanation, please ask me. If I don't have the answer, I will do my best to find the answer, even though I may not have it off the top of my head. But Paul reasoned and then explained the Scriptures to the people. And then what he did was give evidence. The word is actually proving the Scriptures to them. Now, Paul had a lot of background and experience with this. Paul had personally had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. It is very likely that in his conversation with the Thessalonians, he said, I want you to know, I've met this individual personally after his resurrection. I want you to know that my brothers from Jerusalem and other places around this land have seen and eaten and spent days with the risen Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. And so it was like a court of law. Exhibit A, here it is, personal experience. Exhibit B, the personal experience of my friends and my colleagues and so on and so forth. So he presented the evidence, he gave them the facts. The word comes to us and it's almost apologetics. Now, apologetics doesn't mean I apologize for anything. It means I give evidence and facts for things. And there are different schools of apologetics in our day and age. One of them is called evidentialist apologetics. Guys like Josh McDowell and somewhat Ravi Zacharias are examples of evidentialist apologetics. Here are the facts. Here's what science might say on the subjects that are brought up in the Bible. Here's what history might say on the subjects of the Bible, and so on and so forth. And so they present evidences like these in an effort to turn somebody's mind toward the things of the gospel. All of these things have great value. However, if the scriptures are left out and not the centerpiece of your evidence giving, no one is going to come to faith in Christ. So Paul reasons, he explains, he gives proof, and lastly, he proclaims. He said, "This Jesus of whom I'm speaking to you is the Christ." Now we sit back in 2018 and say, well, of course Jesus is the Christ. But keep in mind his audience. Jews, Gentiles who are in the process of becoming Jews, leading ladies of the city who find Judaism attractive, who are also looking for the coming of the Christ. You've got three different groups of people who are all looking for the Christ, and they have a rabbi in their midst who is saying, the guy I'm talking about, Jesus, is the one the entire Bible has been pointing to. And at the end of the day, that's where evangelism has to get. We can give reason. We can give evidence. We can give proof. But if at the end of the day we don't say Jesus is the Christ and there is no other, it's a dead sermon. It's a dead sermon. So I just want to say by way of point two, number one being, we're not responsible for people's responses. Number two, these are fine models for the presentation of the gospel. Not that we have to be brilliant, not that we have to be intellectuals, not that we have to know everything there is to know. Number one, the scripture has to be the starting place and the end place, and Jesus has to be proclaimed as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King, as the Lord, as the boss. The only way to God is through him. Well, we begin with the responses in verse 4. And this is quite unique. And some of them were persuaded. Ah, there we go. We like those types, don't we? They're persuaded. It's great to see that happen through the work of the Spirit in the life of an individual. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So those who came to faith were from all three camps, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the leading ladies who found Judaism attractive. However, in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along with them some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason — Jason was the fellow with whom Paul and his companions was staying — they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, we've covered this previously in the book of Acts. The Jewish leadership, some of them, became jealous of Paul and his friends. Why did they become jealous? What's fascinating here as it is always the case in the book of Acts, is the Jewish leadership did not argue with Paul's reasoning. They didn't take issue with Paul's explanation of the scriptures. They didn't take issue with Paul's proofs of what he was saying. They didn't take issue with his proclamation. They became jealous. And this may sound like an arrogant thing to say, but they really didn't have a leg to stand on with all the other stuff. They couldn't argue with Paul's reasoning. They couldn't argue with the facts. They couldn't argue with his explanation of the Bible. They couldn't argue with the proof that he was presenting. They couldn't argue with his proclamation, but they became jealous. Why did they become jealous? Because the infrastructure of their lives, the system that they had created, was being exposed and threatened. You had Jews being pulled out of the synagogue. You had Gentiles who were on their way into the synagogue being pulled back out into this thing called Christianity. And you had leading women in the city who were on their way to becoming Jews being pulled out as well. That was not only a threat to your message, it was not only a threat to your system, it was a threat to the pocketbooks, to your power, to your prestige, all these other things. And so they became jealous. Now, jealousy is a unique thing, but everybody is jealous when their power is threatened, and this is exactly what the gospel does. Because the gospel tells individuals, you are not in control, you're not the boss, the Lord Jesus is. And the only way to God is to bow to the knee to Him. And that makes people terribly jealous. They get upset. They get cranky. And you know what happens? Reason, rationale, logic, proof, none of that stuff matters. And that's why when we have conversations with people about the gospel, so often it's like hitting a brick wall. Because what we're really doing is confronting the reality that makes them jealous that they're not in control. And that makes people terribly jealous. Whether they call it jealousy or no, that's what it is. That's one of the responses. The next thing that comes following that is potentially violence. They drug Jason out of his house into the public square. And so the threat of violence. Now, we don't face that yet in this country, but it is undoubtedly going to come. But if we were to talk to the vast majority of believers around the world, they would say, guess what? This is what believers face, is the threat of violence against themselves, their families, their livelihood, whatever the case may be. This is another response that comes with the clear presentation of the gospel. And the third, which will hit us right between the eyes, I believe, is in verse 7, the next response. And Jason has welcomed them, these are the Jews speaking to the crowd and to the leadership, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You got to get the context. Thessalonica is in the heart of Rome, the Roman colonies. So what do? They take what Paul is saying out of what we'll generally call the religious realm, and they try to turn the whole thing into a political move and into a political movement. These guys, their message is, there's another king out there besides Caesar, and his name is Jesus. And folks, that's dangerous. Well, who doesn't like getting political? Now, this may seem strange to you all, but it is possible that in our country in 2018, Christianity is no longer about religion, it's about politics. You can't pray in school because of the separation of church and state. You can't talk about God anywhere because that defies the laws of the Constitution. You can't do that. Oh, my goodness. Isn't it fun to try to marginalize Christianity by trying to make it political? If that's not contemporary, I don't know what is. That is extraordinary. See, you take it out of the realm of truth, black and white, good and evil, God or not God, and you make it a political thing that has evil behind it. And then you try to squash it. See, these guys weren't stupid. So they take Jason into the political square and they try to make everything that Paul and his buddies are talking about political, not about a matter of the soul. And that's an easy response. I don't want to hear about that because it rubs up against what I believe. So on and so forth. And so this takes place. Well, that's sort of how it ends initially at Thessalonica. It's not without successes, great successes really, but it's not without a wide variety of responses from the people. Everything from acceptance to harsh rejection that led to violence to turning Christianity into a political movement. And Paul leaves Thessalonica and moves to the town of Berea, which is about 50 miles away. And this is what takes place in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, we've been over all that. Don't need to repeat it. We know why he's going there. We know what he's going to do, and we know how he's going to do it and what he's going to say. Now, things are very different. I'm going to read all the way through 15 and come back to one verse. Let me jump down to verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out as far to sea as they could, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy, or he gave them a command, Silas and Timothy, come to him as soon as possible, and they left. Very similar response in Berea. Very similar response. Goes to the synagogue, begins to preach. Interestingly enough, in Berea, the agitators weren't from Berea. The people in Thessalonica are so cranky with this movement, they had the million man march on Berea from Thessalonica. It wasn't a million men. 50 miles these people traveled. 50 miles. Because of the threat of what Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and the company were saying so offended them, made them so jealous that they traveled to Berea to say, these guys are out to lunch. And again, they did not address reason. They didn't address the facts. They didn't address the Bible. All those things were left out, but they just tried to stir up against the people against Paul. But verse 11 is really the verse I want to land on, just because to me it is so lovely. Now, these people in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So just a very interesting little comment that Luke makes. These people had it going on. And they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. How many of us would not love to be in a group like that? Where the people say, I want to hear the Bible, and I'm going to take what you have explained to me from the Bible, and I'm going to use the Bible to find out if what you're saying is true. And we're going to just study it together. Passage against passage, back and forth. Back and forth. Can you imagine a Bible study like that with a bunch of Gentiles who don't know Christ, and Paul's explained the scriptures to them, and they said, you know what I'd love? Tuesday night, let's get together and talk about whether the Bible's true. Whew. Man, I'd live for that. No wonder he called them more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. And these were the ones that were coming to faith, but ultimately Paul is run out of Berea as well. So these are the responses. Jealousy, individually or corporately. Potential violence, ultimate rejection as a result of that jealousy. And trying to marginalize the message of the gospel by turning it into something that it is not. The gospel is solely concerned with the hearts of men and women. That's it. That's the whole big deal. It's not political. It's personal. It's deeply personal. And so we leave today with this idea in mind. Dear friends, none of us have all the answers. But our starting place is the Scripture and the Scripture alone. We appeal to the minds of men, not the emotion. Because the gospel is reasonable. We start with rationality from the Bible because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It is God's word alone that can be used to move the heart and the soul and the minds of men. Evidence has its place. Paul used it. The term Christianity stands up quite well to the facts. But let the facts be rooted in Scripture. Don't be afraid to proclaim, to say that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the sole King, and that we're not. And really don't be surprised at a wide variety of responses. If the Apostle Paul had these responses, if the Apostle Paul, probably aside from the Lord Jesus, the greatest mind that's ever walked the face of the earth, if he got these kind of responses, I'm fairly confident mine aren't going to be any different. Mine aren't going to be any different. Praise the Lord when somebody comes to faith in Christ, but it's by his doing, not mine. And so let us understand what is to come, and we will meet together again in Athens next week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word in which is our confidence mentally, emotionally, physically, in every conceivable way. It is nothing to be apologetic about. It holds the words of life and truth, and it is the only means by which man can be saved. Let us be sensitive to the reality that people come from different places, but also aware that Christianity is not a political movement. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. It is the difference between eternity with you and an eternity away from you. That is a message that's going to get a wide variety of responses. Let us not be surprised. Let us not be surprised if people don't want to talk or if it is disdained or even leads to violence. But may we pray and long for the day when you, through your Spirit, work in the hearts and the minds of individuals to draw them to yourself. And may we be bold, anticipating these different responses. And it is in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
Our benediction is from the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Have a good day.